I recall in childhood, I saw a great banner for a Sunday school class that had this verse from Corinthians, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now, the class in choosing that didn't realize that leaven was a type of evil. Nowhere in the Bible does leaven represent anything but evil, corruption. For example, before the Passover, they would go through the house and they would search out every nook and corner of the house to be sure that there was no leaven in the house. You see, in observing the Passover, they had to themselves be in proper condition and obedience to God, but they also had to have their environment conform to what the Lord required, that they should have a preparation time when they were prepared for the Passover. I've cited the instance how the Passover represents a Christian. For example, we find they were protected by the blood on the doorposts, and that basin from which they struck the lintel and the doorpost was placed in the middle of the door at the bottom. And if you connect those lines, you would describe the figure of a cross. And then it was in the night. And we're living now in the night of sin. And the day star will one time rise, and we will have a great kingdom of God on earth. But it isn't here now. Time shall wax worse and worse. Men will have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. There also had to be a light in every dwelling. And this means that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He had his loins girded. And his loins girded meant that this is not my home. I'm just passing through. This place is only the vestibule for the eternal soul that God has put within us. And then they were feasting also on the Passover lamb. In these four aspects of the Passover, we have four aspects of the true Christian life. And as I speak this morning on the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you could put it under this one verse. Our Lord said one time when he was doing some personal work, he said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." But he could have also said, "Thou art not in the kingdom of God." There is not too much difference between. We sing a song sometimes, "Just outside the door, just outside the door, so near and yet so far." And this morning and tonight in the message, shall we continue in sin, is the message tonight in the sixth chapter of Romans. I have purposely prepared these two messages to prepare our hearts for the evangelistic meeting that will begin a week from today with evangelist Walter Burrell. In other words, that we may examine ourselves, as Paul wrote the Corinthians, and see if we be in the faith. And I've chosen this message because I think it delineates a very fine line between externalism in Christianity and the subjective experience, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're living in a day of great compromise in every area. And the only way you can get the doctrines of the Bible away from Christians is to corrupt the Bible. This has been done systematically. If you have in your home many of these free translations, and it isn't that I am prejudiced against the translations, if you understand them and know how to use them. In fact, I went to school to J.M.P. Smith and Edgar Johnson Goodspeed of the University of Chicago, who translated one of the early ones called the American Translation. And so I knew the translators as well as I had their translation. But what I want to say about that translation, and many since, is this. When they added to the Word of God to clarify the meaning, or when they left something out to clarify the meaning, they did not use asterisks to show that they had added something to the Word of God. They did not use anything to signify they had added to or taken from. They did not put any italics in the script of the text. Now, when you have a Bible that has no italics, and it is a translation, then you should go to one translated in English that does have italics. The italics indicate that something was added or subtracted to the Word of God. And the book of Revelation closes by warning those who add to the Word of God or take away from it. They will be added to their judgments for their adding to the Word of God, and they will be subtracted from their rewards. So it's an important thing. So if you have a corrupted Bible, you're going to get corrupted doctrine. And if you get corrupted doctrine, you're going to get a corrupted gospel. And that's very familiar today. When the last World Council had its meeting, they said that the gospel they sponsored was the total application of the gospel to the social needs of people. Now, that's not the gospel. The gospel was given for the spiritual needs of people. And the social needs of people was a byproduct. And you don't get a byproduct without getting the product. For example, I knew a man who worked for the Quaker Oats. And he took me out and showed me a great mountain of corn stalks, or corn cobs. And I said, well, what on earth is the company keeping this for? Why, he says, they're keeping this to make furfural. And he told me how many thousands and millions of dollars the company was making on the corn cobs. They had mountains of corn cobs. Well, it would be kind of senseless, wouldn't it, for you to be in the corn cob business without having some corn in the bin. Now, the corn cobs were a byproduct of the corn. The farmer raised the corn for his wages and for his money and his support. But the corn cobs was a byproduct. And may I tell you that the social application of the gospel is a byproduct of the spiritual purposes of the gospel. And they also said in that World Council that they were going to have a gospel for worship for everybody. In other words, you could be a blasphemer, you could be an adulterer, you could be a thief, a robber, you could be anything you wanted to be, but they were going to make worship so it would be tasteful for everybody. Therefore, there wouldn't be any repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand in it. That kind of worship would leave people come in and go out as they were. There would be no, they could not be challenged to make any change in their lives. And then they said they were going to work on the reconstruction and realignment of all the structures of the denominations so that their creeds and confessions and all would be all synthesized and put together so it would be palatable for everybody. What they said was, we're going to get a common denominator that'll not leave out anybody. Now, when you think of this, when you get a Bible that is corrupted so you can get a corrupted gospel, you're going to have a corrupted Christ. I mean by that, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And if you don't worship the Christ of the Bible, you're not worshiping the Christ of history. And the sad thing is, and I cite, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Presbyterianism has followed it for many years. It stood for centuries, you know? It stood and stood year after year until in our own lifetime they revised that Westminster Confession to say that the absolute and final authority is not the Word of God, it is Jesus Christ. Well, if it is not the Word of God, if that's not the final authority, where are they going to get Jesus Christ? In other words, is there a law of cause and effect? Is there or isn't there? But these kind of foibles and deceptions that have been palmed off on people have given them a corrupted Christ. A Christ who could cause the Hollywood people to sing, "It makes no difference what you've done. He'll always say, I forgive." Now, with this, and there much more could be said by way of introduction, you get a corrupted gospel, you get a corrupted Bible, you get a corrupted gospel, you get a corrupted Christ, and you get a corrupted fellowship, so-called Christian fellowship, because it's made up many times of professing Christians who never repented of their sins. They were invited to come in as they were. This is a sad story. This is my introduction. Then let us turn to the Pharisees. What was the teaching of the Pharisees? The Pharisees believed in all of the scriptures that they had, the Old Testament in their day. They believed in it and accepted it. They had no quarrel whatever with this book. But the strange thing is, and this is the follow-up of that last point of my introduction, the strange thing is they had no quarrel with the scriptures that gave a life-size picture of Jesus Christ, and when he came, they would have nothing to do with him. And he said to them, "Why ye search the scriptures? For in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me." In other words, he said to them, you just as well be believing in Shakespeare or Alfred Lord Tennyson's writings or any other piece of literature if you don't let this book, these scriptures, lead you to Jesus Christ. In other words, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And they were great lovers and great believers in the Word of God. They had the Old Testament prophecies. They knew Isaiah 53. Yes, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. They had the scriptures that told them that Jesus was going to pre-exist before Abraham was I am, he told them. They also had the scriptures that said a virgin should conceive. And they knew the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. They had the scriptures that told them about it. But when he came and stood before them, they rejected him. They believed the scriptures, but they rejected the person of Christ. Do you know there are people that can recite whole chapters of the Word of God? People that can recite many verses of the Word of God. People that would fight for it and turn around, and if you ask them, when and where did you meet the Christ of the Bible? When and where did you confess to him your lost sinnerhood? When did you accept him as your substitute sin bearer on the cross? And when and where did he take your old heart of sin? The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? And when did he take them away? As I speak to you, if you're a professing Christian, you think you're a Christian, will you take time when you go home sometime today and write down a list of the sins that Jesus saved you from? That'll put it to the test. Were you a blasphemer? I'm ashamed to say I was a blasphemer. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Did he cause you to quit lying? Did he cause you to quit stealing? Thou shalt not steal. What did he save you from? Now he's a savior. He's more than a teacher. You may accept the principles of Christianity, but just exactly what sins did he save you from? Now, if you came to him as a lost sinner, you must have been some kind of a breaker of the law. And if you can't write down some sins that he saved you from, then you ought to put a big question mark over your salvation. Because the most of us can write down some sins there that we would very much be ashamed of. But now that's the test. All right, they believed the scriptures, and he said, ye search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. But he said, they are they which testify of me. He's the one. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, in addition to the scriptures, they didn't stop there. They also believed in the traditions of the elders. Like, for example, Lutheranism has the Augsburg Confession of Faith. And it was pretty strict. So, not long ago, they revised it to make it more palatable. I've mentioned Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptists, for example, they have had the New Hampshire Confession of Faith for many years. And they've had a covenant that they have added to the scriptures. And one of those parts of that covenant is that we will refrain from the sale and use of alcoholic beverages. Alcoholic drinks is a beverage. That is in the confession of the covenant. It's there. Now, when we think of them adding to the Word of God these things, they also added to it traditions that took 612 little details of how they should worship. They were supposed to trot up to the temple like they were very anxious to meet the Lord. And then when they left, they were supposed to go very reluctantly and just kind of mope away like it tore their heart out to leave the presence of the Lord. They had the externalism of religion. They had the externalism, but that was as far as it went. Then they go further. And we have many people today who have no quarrel with the Bible. They tell you so. For as they know, believe it from cover to cover. They've also accepted the confessions and creeds of the church they belong to. They've also been baptized. It's strange, isn't it, that baptism is still required, whatever form it is, in most Protestant churches. We realize there are one or two exceptions. But now, the Pharisees believed that the covenant of circumcision brought them salvation. They were saved by the act of circumcision. Now, if you're listening to me today, and you belong to whatever denomination, you think you're a Christian because you were baptized. All right, take that water baptism away. And how do you feel? Do you know that you've heard about Jonathan Edwards a great deal? I'm sure. But did you know in history that he was excommunicated from his church for not believing in the halfway covenant? Do you know what a halfway covenant was? A halfway covenant was that the child that was born had either a father or a mother who had been baptized. But he did not believe in the halfway covenant, so Jonathan Edwards was excommunicated from his church. Did you know that? In other words, it's bad enough to believe in the superstition of water baptism saving somebody, but they carried it so far they thought that even one of the parents had been sprinkled when he was a little infant, that made him a Christian. Now, do you know we have people that do a great deal in evangelism that don't know? They don't know. I have letters in my file from one who's a fundamentalist, unashamed. But he doesn't know, he said, whether babies go to heaven or not. Because he went to a seminary that was all mixed up on the matter of circumcision and the matter of baptism and the covenant and reform theology. And he never could get down to the brass tacks. I don't have time to treat that subject now, but I want to tell you, when in Jesus' day, some people brought some children to him, and they were worried about the children. Do you know, he never said to the children, he never said to them, you've got to be baptized. He never said to the children, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But he did to the adults. He never gave concern to the children. And when he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, he still says it, the infant child. Did you know that there are places in Africa where 9/10 of the infants die in infancy? There are places where they take a little cup, a half perhaps, of a nutshell and dip it into loblolly mud and put it in that infant's mouth as a kind of a rite and a ceremony, and that 9/10 of those infants die in infancy? Do you know that if you examine that population with the population of Minneapolis today, I have far more concern for the adults that are going to die by the hundreds and the thousands in Minneapolis in the next years than I have for the infants that died with the root sin that the first Adam put in them and the last Adam atoned for? You'll never go to hell for the sins of Adam. Jesus Christ took care of that. But if you go to hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, it'll be for your own sins. It'll not be for Adam's sin. Jesus took care of that. All you got to do is read Romans chapter 5. We may say something more about it in the evening message, but remember that. But here they were. These Pharisees believed that that circumcision rite was all they needed. That made them children of God. Well, if you read the 4th chapter of Romans, you'll find that Abraham was saved by faith before he was ever circumcised. Saved by faith before circumcision. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. That's the only way anyone was ever saved, was by faith and through the shed blood of Christ on the principle of grace, not the merit of works. So these believed that. Now, when we think, for example, of the vast population of the ecumenical movement, well, one, many of them claim to have no quarrel with the Word of God. The two, they believe in the confession creeds of their church. They also believe that because they were sprinkled or baptized in infancy, and the Greek Orthodox Church is always immersed, the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church always is immersed. There are those who believe that that saved them. Listen, if it did, then you take a child that's born into a heathen family in Africa, or born into an atheistic family in the United States. Do you mean to tell me then that every soul does not stand before God on its own merits? Do you think God's going to send that little infant, born into the home of infidels and atheists, going to send that little infant to hell for the sins of the parents? Never. God never held one soul accountable for the deeds of another. Every individual stands before God himself. That isn't all. But did you know, these Pharisees gave 1/10 of all of their income increase every week to the temple. But they didn't stop there. We have many legalistic tithers, and we've been accused here of overemphasizing stewardship. I've never accepted it. We don't say any more about it than the Word of God says about it. If you read the parables of Jesus, some 38, you'll find that 12 of them deal with you and your money. How you get it, how you keep it, what it does to you, what you do to it. And it's all under the love of money is the root of all evil. That wasn't an accidental lesson. That was just a plain sentence. Hasn't been changed. There are a few things in the Bible that are so clear you wonder how people miss them. The poor you shall have with you always. And even if you had a national socialism that robbed all of us of our food, raiment, and shelter to give it to the poor, here or in the foreign lands, the poor you have with you always. And the more ridiculous governments get, the poorer people are. Today, Russia is a good example of that. When you go through Russia, you don't see the poverty of the people out in the hinterland, those peasant people. You don't see it. They have a little guided pathway that they let you go around and see the superficial social improvements that they have made in society. But they don't turn you loose to go out and see the poverty of the parents, of the peasants, who lack many times substantial food and clothing to keep them warm and housing to keep them comfortable. Why? The poor you shall have with you always. Now, let's go further. I said in addition to the tithe, they gave three offerings a week. The Pharisee gave three offerings a week, and they amounted to 5%. So the Pharisee, living up to his doctrine, his teaching, he gave 15% a week, 15%. Now, Jesus said to them, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So if our entering the kingdom of heaven depended upon our tithes and offerings, then according to Jesus, it would have to go beyond 15%. I'll tell you why he said that. Because when we're Christians, we're supposed to have nothing that isn't at his disposal. He gave his all for us, and we're willing to give our all for him. Oh, people say, well, that is radicalism. Well, Adoniram Judson's been held up as a great example, and he didn't hesitate when he was given $10,000 a year by the Crown of England for his great translating work in Burma. He didn't hesitate at all to keep $750 a year for the maintaining of his mission station and give all the rest to the mission. He considered that all of anything he possessed was at the Lord's command. And so that's the way he lived. That's the way he did it. Now, let us think back then again and ask ourselves the question, if the Pharisee was so near and yet so far, let's ask ourselves the question. Believing the Word of God, no quarrel with it. Believing the confessions and creeds of our churches, no quarrel with it at all. Believing that baptism saves anybody. So many do. And I don't know why we were ever called Baptists, because baptism has to be the second step and usually the third step in a membership in the Baptist church. You have to first of all testify you've been born again, and then a public witness to Christ, and then membership. So it isn't the first thing. You're saved, and you witness your salvation, and you're immersed, and then you're a member. So it's a fourth step, not the first. Many churches have, as a first step, the matter of the ordinance of baptism. Let's ask ourselves the question then, what did the Pharisee lack? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. I want to use an imaginative illustration. A man that's not here this morning has worshiped with us regularly, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, prayer meeting, for years, but he's not here this morning. And if he come up here and stood by me, and I would say, do you see this wonderful audience this morning of hundreds of people? I don't believe you. He could say, I don't believe that there's a wonderful audience out there. Oh, you don't? No. Look at that choir loft. I said, it's full. No, I don't believe you. I can't accept that. You can't accept that? No. Can't accept that. I said, don't you appreciate this beautiful auditorium? Circular seating. Sloped balcony, under the balcony that slopes up and not down, and the acoustics in this place, large though it is, when filled would seat 1,600 downstairs, choir added to that, and 700 upstairs, 2,400 people. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I could go on and on and on. Why don't you believe it? Because I can't see it. I can't see it. That's why I don't believe it. It's an imaginative illustration. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Marvin Porter. He's blind. And he wouldn't say those things. But he could, because he never saw them. He never saw these things that I'm talking about. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them and they should be saved. all the difference between the Pharisee and a Christian, a follower of Jesus in those days. They refused to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah and Savior from sin because their minds had been blinded. Their spiritual eyesight was blinded by Satan. And if they had have accepted him, then you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. Yea, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One can have all of the marks of the Pharisees and still not have salvation. So near and yet so far. Just outside the door. Just outside the door. So near and yet so far. I would ask you this morning, do you know when and where you accepted him as your Savior? When you gave him your sins and you accepted him in his righteousness? And could you write down a list of the sins that burdened your heart when you accepted him? Or do you just have an external observation and type of worship? I ask you. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in this hour. We pray we will beware of the leaven, which is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees even rejected the supernatural. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.